Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together in Scripture to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We continue moving through the book of Exodus. Remember that we're in the midst of this great moment in Exodus where Israel has sinned with the golden calf, and there has been a lot of back and forth between the Lord and Moses about restoring Israel, and it is really coming to a head, that restoration here in chapter 34. But today we will be reading chapter 34, verses 1 through 28. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, because it reflects to us your grace and mercy. Lord, apart from your word, your justice would still prevail. We would go forth in our sin under the curse, and we would die justly for our sins. But you speak to us in your word to make known your mercy, to draw us to you for forgiveness, to warn us of our danger that we might flee to you in Christ. And so we thank you for the grace that is displayed, even in the books we hold in our hands, the scriptures that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray now that tonight you would be working in our midst through your word. Lord, use your word to change us, to teach us, to guide us. But perhaps most of all, use your word tonight to open our eyes to who you are, that we might worship you, the God of grace, the God of glory, our own God. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine for a moment a young wife who has horribly betrayed her new husband. Just days before, she stood in the presence of God and many witnesses, pledging to him her faithfulness and love. And then only days later, he came home and caught her in adultery. It's an offense that was inexcusable, an utterly broken commitment, and her husband has every right and every incentive to divorce her and move on, but this husband loves his wife. Because he loves her, he cares deeply about what she's done. He does not ignore it. He doesn't shrug at it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells her just how awful it is, how deeply it offended him. And as this husband tells his wife these things, she realizes she has no excuse for what she's done. She's betrayed a good and godly man, has no way to defend herself, and mortified and mourning, she goes to pack her bags. And then he comes to her, looks her in the eye, and says, I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge my faithfulness. The very same words that were spoken just a few days before at a wedding. But would they not sound so different in her ears now? She would not roll her eyes at the repetition. She would rejoice at it. That this husband would say to her the same words that were spoken a week before at the wedding, repeated exactly despite what she has done. Not now in the flush of optimism and excitement, but in the full realization of how unfaithful she has been. If you capture the power of that, then you are prepared to capture the power and to understand the glory of what God is doing here in Exodus chapter 34. The story is made up, but it's a parable of sorts that I hope will help you to see the drama of the repetition here in chapter 34 of Exodus. In this chapter, we are seeing many things that we have seen before, many echoes of earlier chapters. And often, when we read through the Bible and we come to such repetition, our eyes glaze over. Our minds wander. It seems boring to us. But to see the drama in what is happening here, remember what has passed between the Lord and Israel. how he came and sought them to be his bride. He came to them in Egypt, redeemed them, and wedded them to himself in a bond of covenant love, made them his special possession among all the nations. And they had promised, do you remember how they promised? To be faithful to him, to do all that he had commanded. They promised. And then without excuse, in chapter 32, they engaged in blatant spiritual adultery. They worshiped the golden calf right in front of the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. They were that unfaithful bride. And the Lord has seen, and he's told them that he's seen, that they are stiff-necked sinners. And now, in chapter 34, he comes and he remakes the exact same covenant that they'd broken. There is great drama in the repeated details in this chapter. The Lord is coming back to his unfaithful bride and taking them to himself. Now, to see this tonight, I want to approach Exodus 34 a little bit differently than we typically go through our sermon series. We're going to move quickly tonight through chapter 34, verses 1 through 28. We're going to look at all of this. It's a lot, and we're going, Lord willing, to return to some aspects of this in future sermons. But for tonight, I want us to take in the sweep of this, the drama of all that is happening here as the Lord renews his covenant with Israel. It shows us their hope, which is our hope, that the Lord restores by his grace the relationship that his people have shattered by our sin. The Lord restores by his grace the relationship that his people have shattered by sin. That's what we see happening here. To look at it tonight, we're going to look at it under three headings, three R's: readiness, revelation, and restoration. Readiness, revelation, and restoration. To begin with, in verses 1 through 4, we see the theme of readiness. Moses is commanded to get ready for a renewal of the covenant. Now, up to this point, Moses has been laboring hard on behalf of the people of God ever since their great sin with the golden calf. He's been pleading with God to relent from destruction, pleading with God to bring the Israelites into the promised land, though they didn't deserve it, begging God to go with them on their journey. And the Lord has granted all of these blessings already by the time we come to chapter 34. But all of this is building up to the true request, the great request and hope of Moses, that God would go all the way to forgive his people's sin and to take them back to himself in the bond of covenant love. As our chapter is beginning, the Lord is revealing to Moses that he will grant even this impossible request. The covenant will be remade. And the clue to this is in the instructions that the Lord gives to Moses as he makes ready to meet with God on Mount Sinai. There is all this repetition, these echoes of the very first covenant. So, for example, there are once again two tablets of the covenant. If you've been with us, you remember that those first two tablets were physical embodiments of the whole covenant that God had made with Israel. There were two tablets, each inscribed with the Ten Commandments. And Moses, coming down the mountain, had rightly and appropriately broken those tablets to display that Israel had broken their covenant with God. But now, new tablets will be made. This time, Moses will make the tablets. The first ones had been hewn out directly by God, and there are many speculations about why Moses makes the tablets the second time around, and I think they're all speculation, so I'm not going to speculate on it tonight. But notice that the Lord himself will write on these tablets the Ten Commandments just as before, and you see the emphasis. He will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets. The same words inscribed on tablets. It's a restoration of what has been broken. That's the first clue, that the covenant is going to be remade. The second clue is that just as before, when the covenant was made the first time, Moses will come up alone to meet with God, here in verse 2. It reminds us that this whole conversation, this initial conversation, is happening at the tent of meeting. Moses is not yet on the mountain, but the Lord is now calling him to come up the mountain, and he's calling Moses to come alone. This is a repetition of what we saw before. The covenant is being remade, and Moses remains the mediator. He will meet with God on behalf of the people. So Moses must come up alone. And there's another repetition of what we saw at the first making of the covenant. Once again, God warns that no one else should be on the mountain, and that animals even should not be near it. This is for the people's safety. The Lord himself will be on this mountain, and he is a holy, consuming fire for sinners. And so he warns them for their safety, do not come up the mountain, because he's coming not to destroy them in judgment, but to renew his covenant with them. And so once again, they are to stay away from the mountain. The Lord is coming, and the people need to be ready. And so in verse 4, Moses obeys promptly. He cuts the tablets. He rises early. He goes up to God with the two tablets. And all of this, verse 4 tells us, is exactly as the Lord had commanded him. Moses is preparing according to the instructions that the Lord has provided. And we're not given the full detail, an exact repetition of everything we saw back in chapters 19 through 24. But there's enough repetition for us to get the point. It's not to be laborious, but to help us understand that God is preparing the way to renew his covenant with Israel. And for that to happen, Moses and the people must make ready. Now, before we move on, I want to pause at this point and point out that this is a reminder to us that even when God is coming to do something gracious, it is God who is coming. And when the Lord is coming, as he is here, his people must make ready as he commands. Here, Moses is preparing the way of the Lord. Similarly to John the Baptist coming before Christ, as Luke 1:17 says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But we don't just need to be ready for Christ's first coming. You and I, now living after his first coming, are called to be making ready, being prepared for his return in final salvation and judgment. Matthew 24:44 says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Lord is coming. And we need to make ready, just as Moses is called to make ready here. And how do you and I make ready for the Lord's coming? In exactly the same way as Moses is to make ready here, according to the Lord's word. He tells us how to be ready, how it is that we can be prepared for his coming, ultimately now in final judgment and deliverance. We prepare for his coming, ultimately, by repenting and believing in Christ. But we need to notice here that just as God tells Moses how to make ready for his coming, we need to ask, are we prepared for the coming of the Lord? He's told us how to make ready, and he is coming to those who are prepared in grace and deliverance. But it is God who is coming, and we need to be prepared in his way. We see that here in the readiness that God calls for. But that brings us, secondly, then tonight to revelation. Revelation in verses 5 through 8, as the Lord reveals himself to Moses. Now here we need to remember what we looked at last week, at the end of chapter 33, where Moses asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And remember the Lord's response, starting in verse 19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This was promised there at the end of chapter 33. What we are seeing here in chapter 34 is the fulfillment. God is doing what he said he will do. He is coming to make his goodness pass before Moses and to proclaim the name of the Lord before him. And the Lord here is not revealing exactly what he will do. Did you notice that here? At least here in verses 5 through 7, the Lord is not so much revealing what he will do as who he is. He's revealing who he is, and that is what we really need to know about God. Who is he? What's he like? How does he describe himself? Because what God does flows from who he is. Our confidence for the future and for all eternity flows not just from knowing specific things that the Lord says he will do, but from knowing who the Lord is. So that we would have confidence that even when he hasn't told us what he will do, it will be good and gracious. Think about it this way, even with us, what we do flows from who we are. If there is someone who is known to be a liar, you know, they lie all the time. Even when they tell you the truth once or twice, you don't trust them. You only trust an honest man to always tell you the truth in the future. In a similar way, a man who's known to be unfaithful to his wife may not be having an affair right now, but you don't trust that he will remain faithful in the future. You trust someone if you know he's a faithful man. In a similar way, right, we need to see not just what God has said he will do in this moment, but we need to know who God is. Who is he at the core? That is what will give us confidence about what he will do towards us as his creatures. Now, what God does is always consistent with who he is. His works always flow from his nature, and he is always making himself known through his works, and that's what he's been doing throughout Exodus so far. Again and again, he's told people, I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord. He's been revealing himself through his works. But here in chapter 34, we come to a climactic moment. A true mountaintop moment in the book of Exodus as the Lord reveals himself, not just through his works, but in words. He declares who he is at the core. Who is the Lord? He is who he declares himself to be here. And so as we look at this great revelation of God, I want to notice two things first of all. Notice first how the Lord comes here. Notice how he comes. He comes, indeed, in splendor and awe-inspiring majesty. Verse 5 says it simply that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. But in the context of Exodus, we know this cloud is not some ordinary cloud like the ones we see floating by in the sky. This is the cloud of God's glory. The cloud of his presence that both conceals and reveals him. What's described here in shorthand, I think, should draw our minds back to chapter 19. Listen again to chapter 19, starting in verse 16. It says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then in verse 18 it says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This is that cloud as the Lord descends in the cloud on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses. He is here in visible glory, and as he has promised, Moses does see something of his glory here. He sees, as it was put in chapter 33, the Lord's back, not his face, as he's hidden in the cleft of the rock until God has passed by, and then God removes his hand, and Moses glimpses something. He sees the glory of God displaying that God himself is here, and that's amazing. That's how the Lord comes. But that's not why the Lord comes. And that's what we need to notice here, secondly, not just how the Lord comes, but why the Lord comes. Why is the Lord here? Not to display the terrifying thunder of the cloud. He's here to speak. He's not here to show something to Moses, but to say something to Moses, as he puts it here, to proclaim the name of the Lord. He is here to reveal not just what his glory looks like, but who he is. Remember, that in the Bible, someone's name is more than just the sounds or syllables that we use to identify them. One's name is identified with oneself. That's one of the reasons why we're not to take God's name in vain, because his name is so closely tied to himself that what we do to his name, we do to him, and what we do to him, we do to his name. And so here, to proclaim his name is not just to tell Moses what to call him. He is going to reveal who he is, what he's like. So who is the Lord? Look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who the Lord is. Now, we are going to return to this passage to look at it much more closely next week. It is worth more time than we'll give it tonight. But notice two things for now in this declaration of God's name. First, it begins with an emphasis on God's abundant mercy. He's merciful and gracious. He's patient with sinners. He's long-suffering. He's overflowing, abounding in goodness and in truth. He forgives all kinds of iniquities, transgressions, and sins. We are right to see here an asymmetry, an imbalance, if you will, that is slanted towards grace. Yes, God speaks of both mercy and justice. But you notice even in that his mercy is put in terms of thousands, while his justice is put in terms of three or four generations. The Lord is abounding in grace and mercy, and that's what Israel needs. They're stiff-necked. They're sinful. If they are going to survive as God's people, they will need a lot of grace and patience, just like you and I do, as we test the Lord's patience day by day. And it is good news to them and to us that this is the kind of Lord that God is. He's abounding in grace. And yet, nevertheless, we cannot stop there, because God also reminds the people of his perfect justice. Not just his abundant mercy, but his perfect justice. We need to see this because lots of people assume that God is very gracious, as indeed he is, but then they wrongly conclude that therefore, since God is gracious, everyone will be saved in the end. There's no wrath. There's no judgment. All you have to do to get to heaven is die. And in the meantime, sin all you want because grace will abound. The Lord here warns his people that that is not the case. He is abundant in grace to those who repent and seek his mercy, and yet the unrepentant will not receive mercy. Those who are obstinate in their sin, who just assume that God will forgive everyone because that's his job, they're warned here, he will not clear the guilty. The Lord is a God of overwhelming mercy, but his mercy is not to be taken for granted. It must be sought urgently, without delay, without deceit, in sincerity. For there is a hell in which God will be glorified by his righteous justice against the sins of those who do not seek his mercy. We see mercy here. We see justice. And yet, as we read this in the context of the renewal of God's covenant, I think we should read even this warning of judgment as being in service of the restoration of the covenant between God and Israel. He warns them that if they don't repent, they will be punished. It's an incentive, do you see, to repent because he is so merciful and gracious. Flee from the punishment that you deserve. Receive God's grace. He promises his people that if they return to him and seek his mercy sincerely, he will forgive because he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. And in the face of this revelation, Moses provides a good example for us to follow in verse 8, doesn't he? Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He collapsed before God. But you see, not just in terror at God's judgment. No, he collapses in adoring fear and joy at who God is. That this is a God who is just and yet who offers mercy freely to sinners. At this, Moses falls down and worships, and it calls to us tonight to fall down and worship before God. But as you do that, make sure that the God whom you worship is the true God. Not a God of your own invention, but the God who has revealed himself. Ask yourself, is the God that I worship this God? Now, some need to ask that question and see that God actually is a God of justice, that he does punish sin, and that if the God you believe in is a God who would never send someone to hell, you believe in a fiction. This is the true God, a God of justice who does punish sin. And some of us need to be corrected in our understanding of God in that direction. But I have no doubt that some tonight need to have their imagination corrected in the other direction. There may be some here who understand judgment but doubt mercy. Has the God whom you worship come to be in your mind only a severe judge, a cruel father, a God of beatings, not blessings, of impatience, not long-suffering, of meanness, not mercy? Is the God whom you worship a God who will refuse his forgiveness to those who sincerely seek it? If that's the God whom you worship, you also worship a falsehood. The true God is a God of grace, of mercy, of patience, of goodness, who forgives sin. So do not be afraid to seek his mercy. Do not fear that he will refuse to forgive any who sincerely seek his forgiveness. We are going to come back to this self-revelation of God next Sunday. We will see much more here as he declares his name. But for now, set all of this in the context of this great covenant renewal. What good news this is for Moses and for the people to learn who the Lord is. As they have just sinned so grievously, as they can make no claim on God's mercy, the Lord reveals that because of who he is, the people have hope. They have hope of restoration. And that's our third point tonight. Restoration in verses 9 through 28. We'll only skim over this for tonight, but we need to glance at it. Here, Moses clearly gets the point. He sees that in God's revelation of himself, the Lord has opened the door for the forgiveness of God's people. And Moses goes through the door in verse 9, pleading with the Lord, "Go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Lord, you've said that you forgive sin. Forgive our sin." And here, as Moses no doubt sees all the clues that the Lord is remaking the covenant, he is bold to ask God to renew the covenant here. I think that's what Moses has in mind when he asks God, "Lord, take us as your inheritance. Take us again to be your treasured possession. Be our God. Let us be your people, undeserving as we are." Moses pleads with the Lord for forgiveness and the restoration of the covenant. And in response, the Lord promises full restoration. It's simple and powerful in verse 10. The Lord says, "Behold, I make a covenant." That is a word of grace. That is one of those great "but God" moments in Scripture. The Lord says, "Behold, I make a covenant." The Lord will take back to himself his adulterous people. Now notice briefly tonight a few features of this covenant that the Lord makes. We'll come back to it in more detail, but notice first that this covenant is the same covenant, as we've already begun to see. There are echoes and repetitions given here. The Lord repeats the same promises he made before to take the people into the promised land. And even the laws that are given here are all taken from the previous law that he had revealed in the covenant code in chapters 21 through 23. And then at the end, The tablets are not inscribed with new laws, not emblazoned with a reminder of Israel's unfaithfulness. The Lord simply writes on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the same thing that was on the tablets before. The Lord is restoring the same covenant, just like that imaginary husband repeating his wedding vows to his adulterous wife. The Lord is not doing something different because of their sin. He's forgiven their sin, and he's restoring the covenant. It's the same covenant here. But notice, secondly, it's an exclusive covenant. It's an exclusive covenant on both sides. The Lord promises that he will do things for Israel that he will not do for any other nation at this point in history. Verse 10, he says he will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth or in any nation. The Lord will have an exclusive relationship with them, though it's a relationship that is gloriously extended in the new covenant to Gentiles who come to God through faith in Christ. But the Lord is exclusively committed to them, and so, notice, he requires them to be exclusively committed to him. Don't miss that as the Lord restores his covenant here. He does not say, well, since I've seen that you're so stiff-necked and stubborn and adulterous, you go ahead and keep worshiping idols and I'll stay faithful to you anyway. The Lord is not some limp, loveless husband who doesn't care about his bride's adultery. He is a God of holy jealousy. He cares, and so he warns the people here, don't make other covenants. Don't worship other gods. I've forgiven your adultery, but do not continue in it. He calls them to be exclusively committed to him as he is to them. It's an exclusive covenant. But notice, thirdly, it's a gracious covenant. It's a gracious covenant that the Lord remakes here. Israel does not deserve any of this. They never deserved the covenant in the first place, but now it's doubly reinforced. They don't deserve this. They've broken this very covenant by their sin, and it can only be restored by God's forgiveness. And here he takes his unfaithful people back. Yes, he requires them to be a faithful bride going forward, but he demonstrates his grace to them by granting what Moses has been seeking all along. The Lord forgives Israel and restores them to the covenant. And all of this, this glory, this drama is seen in a little detail in verse 27. Just as there's drama in all the repetition, there's drama to be found in the details here in verse 27 when the Lord says, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. If you've been here in recent weeks, you've heard again and again the Lord speaking only to Moses, and Moses pleading with the Lord, no, Lord, have mercy on me and the people. Here, the Lord speaks as Moses has been speaking. He is making anew a covenant not just with Moses, but with Moses and with Israel. The covenant is restored by God's grace. Now, I hope moving through the whole chapter like this leaves you amazed at the grace of God. You and I know, and we will see, that Israel could not keep this covenant. They would commit spiritual adultery again and again, and this was no surprise to God. He knew their weakness. He knew the limitations of the law. And all of this is geared towards his ultimate plan to send his son to live in perfect obedience in the place of his people, in our place. So all of that is to come. But here, we see its seeds. We see the roots of God's grace going forward as we see what kind of God the Lord is. A God who is abundant in grace towards serial spiritual adulterers like Israel and like us. A God who continually returns to his sinful people, producing in us repentance for our sin, drawing us back to him with broken hearts, but then uniting us to Jesus, whose blood washes us clean and whose robe of righteousness is put around us, perfectly white. The Lord forgives us, restores us to himself, not in order to go live a life of continued adultery, but to walk with God more and more by his grace as we fall and are restored again and again and again, growing in love for the Lord, growing in faithfulness to him more and more, until the day comes when when Christ presents his once adulterous bride to himself, as Ephesians 5 says, as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. The Lord is that kind of God, a God who forgives his people, restores to himself his adulterous bride, takes us back to himself when we have sinned again and again. Not that we would continue sinning, but that by his grace we would flee from sin and love the God who has first loved us. If you are glimpsing here in Exodus who God is and his grace to sinners like you and me, how can we respond to this undeserved love? It's right here for us with Moses in verse 8. Let's make haste, bow our heads to the earth, and worship the Lord our God. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we confess our own unfaithfulness. Lord, you see all that we do. You see the thoughts of our hearts, the actions of our hands, the straying of our feet. You see how little we love you and how much we love a million other things. We are unfaithful people. But you are a gracious God. You come to us and expose our sin. And we pray that as you do that, you would draw us back to yourself tonight. Lord, forgive us for our straying. Strengthen us to walk more faithfully with you. You are a glorious God, and we desire to be a faithful people. For that, we need your grace. We need your strength. We need your help. And so we pray that you would forgive us, strengthen us, preserve us in faithfulness. And Lord, how we long for that day when one day we will no longer be faithless, no longer be adulterous, no longer stray, but we will be that perfect bride, spotless, before you and before the Lamb. Lord, forgive us. Continue your work in us until that day comes. We ask it not because we deserve it, not because we are faithful, but because you are merciful, and we hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.